Now let us turn to the reading which we have had in Matthew 5. I would like to look particularly at verse 43 and following. This is Matthew 5 from verse 43, where Christ says this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thine neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you," and so on. Now I shan't confine my remarks entirely to that section, but I want to look particularly at that section. Now the Lord Jesus Christ here is preaching his famous Sermon on the Mount. He begins with the first few verses of the sermon in chapter 5 by giving us marks of grace. That is to say, he describes the characteristics of the genuine believer. These are very well known. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on. Now, these are a description of the kind of character which regenerate, born-again Christians are to be expected to show and to have. And then, as soon as our Lord has finished with the marks of grace, he begins to correct many of the mistakes which the religion of the Jews of his day had been making. You see, there are two kinds of religion. There is, first of all, good religion, and then, secondly, there is bad religion. And the great tendency always in this world is that good religion, given time, becomes bad. Religion is very much like fresh milk. It's delightful when it is fresh, but if you leave it, it becomes stale and sour. And sour milk is very different from fresh milk. And bad religion is very different from good religion. And the Jewish religion of his day had declined to the point in which so much of what the Bible of the Old Testament had taught was being utterly changed. And the way in which it happened was this: that the Word of God was being more and more set aside, and the traditions of men were more and more replacing it. Now this is what always happens when religion declines. The Word of God becomes reinterpreted and misinterpreted and replaced by human traditions. So what begins as beautiful ends up as being ugly. What begins as true ends up as being false. And what begins with the revelation of God's word ends up with the traditions of men. Now this happens over and over and over again in the history of the Church of Christ, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. It happens like this, that in any time of blessing and revival, the first generation is spiritual. They're Christians who are truly born again. They have tasted of the grace of God. They're delivered by the power of God's Holy Spirit through the new birth into an exciting relationship with God. So they're spiritual, and they love the fellowship which they have one with another. They're full of love one toward another. But then the next generation is born, and they grow up, and of course they have been accustomed to all the blessings of the church, and they know the language of Christian people, they know the catechisms, and they know the doctrines, they've heard hundreds of sermons, but they haven't got that same passionate love for it. So when they grow up, they become academic Christians, and they get university degrees and doctorates and PhDs and so on, and become very learned, and they write their scholarly books. But very often, not always, but very often, they don't have the same passion for the truth. Something is lost. And then when their children are born and grow up, they really absorb their religion from their parents, and they end up by being worldly. So always this is what happens in church life. So the difference between the early church in the Acts of the Apostles and the medieval church of the Roman Catholics is exactly what I've just described. It's the difference between vibrant, lively, spiritual truth, which is passionate in the hearts of those who believe, which over a period of time has declined, 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 declined. The milk has become sour, and truth is lost, and love is lost. Now, the same thing had already happened in the Jewish church. In the days of Moses and the prophets, of course, there was much love among the people of God. It wasn't perfect, but it was there. But by the time of Christ, through the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all these other people, the true religion of God had become watered down, changed by human traditions. So it was virtually unrecognizable. So, what the Lord Jesus Christ does in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning round about verse 17 and following through to the end of this chapter, is this. He shows what the bad religion is, and then he corrects it and shows what the good religion is, which we must believe. He shows how error had come in, and how we must correct the error and make it into truth. He shows how the law of God had been lost, and the concept of holiness had been lost, and he shows how we must replace it and reinstate it in our hearts and in our lives. For instance, just to show you what I mean, verse 17, Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what is being said there is this, that the Ten Commandments will be the rule of life for Christian people until the Second Coming. The Ten Commandments cannot save us, they're not the gospel. But when we are saved and when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments are the rule of life. Till heaven and earth pass, not a jot or a tittle, that means the tiniest little bit, shall pass from the law, the Ten Commandments, till all things be fulfilled when Christ returns. So we must notice that great principle that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down. I don't know to what extent you realize this, but in many, many churches in England and in America, evangelical churches, reformed churches, it's common today to say that the Ten Commandments are not the rule of life for Christians. It's common to say the Ten Commandments are really Old Testament. They were for Israel. They don't refer directly, at any rate, to us as believers. So we have a state of affairs which directly is addressed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. "Think not," he says, "that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." And that is, as it were, his introduction to five corrections which he makes in the remainder of chapter 5. Five corrections. Let me indicate how these are to be detected. Take verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, so and so." Verse 22, "But I say unto you." So it's very clear at verses 21 and 2, our Lord is correcting something which is wrong, which has come in through bad religion. You get another example of verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, etc. 28, but I say to you, so and so. So again, you see, a second correction is made. There's a third one to be found at verse 33. Again, you have heard, but I say unto you. And then you get another one, verse 38. You have heard it, it has been said, etc. 39, but I say unto you. And then a fifth one is found at verse 43. I shall spend a little bit longer on this when I come to it, but I just want to touch on all of these five briefly before I come to dwell a little bit more fully on the last one. Five errors in religion which the Lord Jesus Christ put right in this chapter, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me say what they are. Now the first one, verse 21. The mistake was this: they had heard that God had said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger, or shall be in danger of the judgment, etc. Now the lesson there is that the Ten Commandments do not simply refer to our outward behavior. So the sixth commandment, which says thou shalt not kill in the Decalogue, that sixth commandment is not simply relevant to what I do with a knife in my hand, or a gun in my hand, or a weapon of some kind against my neighbor, when I shoot him or kill him or stab him. That certainly is a breach of this commandment, but the commandment also reaches to my heart and to my mind. If I allow myself to have an attitude of hatred towards my brother or sister in my heart, if I entertain angry attitudes of mind and reactions of mind towards anybody at all without a cause, if I'm angry with anyone without a cause, either by lip or word or speech or thought or affection or anything, then I have already broken the sixth commandment. Now it's a very important principle that we must realize that these ten commandments not only refer to outward actions, but to inward states of mind and thought. And if you find yourself inwardly angry with somebody without a cause, then you must pull yourself up and say, wait a minute, I am breaking the sixth commandment. I am in the sight of God guilty of murder. And in that way you must stop this attitude of mind. There are reasons for being angry with people. It's not necessarily wrong to be angry. But Christ says, angry without a cause. Now, the next of these we find at verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the principle clearly is the same. The seventh commandment now. See what our Lord is doing. He is affirming, he is instating the Ten Commandments as being the rule of life for Christian believers, as they were also a rule of life for Jewish believers in the Old Testament, right up to the end of time. Till the second coming, these laws of Christ are the rule of life. Let me say it again. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, as we heard put very clearly a few nights ago. But now, when we are born again, when we are saved, when we are justified by faith, the question is, how do I conduct my life? What are the principles upon which my life must be conducted and led? Answer, by the Ten Commandments. In thought, as well as in word and deed. So now our Lord says, it is a breaking of this seventh commandment even to look at a picture or a film or a human being with the motive behind it of lustful passion. And so our Lord means that if ever we find ourselves in a situation in which we have done that and our conscience tells us we have transgressed, then the immediate reaction we must have as Christians is we must quietly turn aside and ask God to forgive us our lust and to cleanse us from the guilt of our lust. This is biblical Christianity. Our Lord goes on to verse 33, the third of these five illustrations. And this time he says, you have heard in old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but I say to thee, swear not at all. For the sake of time, I'll read it just a little bit briefly, like that. Now, our Lord here is referring to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, what is our Lord teaching us here? Well, it is sometimes not appreciated that it is a sin to use words referring to God or the things of God in a light, careless, or thoughtless way. We refer to these things as minced oaths, or, if you like, mild oaths. Minced oaths or mild oaths. Now, this needs to be said, because you hear, even from the mouth of Christians sometimes, careless misuse of words which ought not to come from the lips of Christians. We should never say, goodness gracious me. That's a very common expression, and the world would say that's a very mild form of expression. But it is entirely wrong. Goodness is the very character of God. Gracious is another of the attributes of God. We mustn't use words which refer to God in a way which is disrespectful and irreverent. We mustn't say, good heavens, great Scott, which really means great God. We mustn't say gee, as the Americans so often do, that's short for Jesus. We mustn't say crikey, that's Christ. These are minced oaths. None of these words should come out of our lips. We should abhor all such language. Our ejaculations must be selected with great care, because God is listening. And he will certainly give us no credit, but rather chastise us, if as believers we fail to observe the requirement of his law. We're not to use oaths of this kind, minced oaths, mild oaths, careless use of speech. We are to observe what our Lord says, to sanctify the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In the Old Testament, if you blasphemed, you will be stoned to death. You remember in the book of Numbers, a man was heard taking the name of God carelessly, and they sought the judgment of God, and according to the law of that time, it doesn't apply today, God's law is not exactly the same in its punishments today as it was in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. Today, that judicial law has been abrogated, for the most part, so we don't stone people to death today, but at the same time, it is a sin, just as it was then. Now, the next of these applications is in verse 38. I read at verse 38, where Christ says, you have heard, it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If a person should compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now it's very clear that this is an extremely high standard which God requires of his people. Extremely high standard. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was an Old Testament statement referring to the way in which the civil magistrate or the government was to mete out punishments for those who committed crimes. And the principle behind it is that the judge must sentence a guilty person to be punished according to the severity of his own crime. So if you knocked out a man's eye, your eye was knocked out. And if you struck a man's tooth out, your tooth is knocked out. The principle was, the judge sentenced you to suffer what you had caused somebody else to suffer. The general principle behind it is that the punishment must fit the crime. We're far too soft, I think, in this country today, but that's something I won't dwell on anymore. But this was never meant by God to be a code of practice for individuals. We were not to hit back at somebody's eye if they had knocked our eye, or at their tooth if he knocked our tooth. This was not for private persons to do. This was for the judge to do, the civil magistrate. So our Lord is saying, the Christian way to behave is this. If anyone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. If he hits you on the one side of the face, let him hit you on the other. If he does you one injustice, let him do you a second one. If he steals your coat, say, here's my overcoat too. Here's my hat, here's my shoes. Now, this must be appreciated to be the Christian way that we react to people's unkindness. If we translate this into everyday common speech, it means this, that we are called upon to show as much kindness as possible to those who show us unkindness. And if they do us a bad turn, the only vengeance we are allowed to get on them is by retaliating by doing them a good turn. That's the way to do it. If they are nasty to you, then you do something nice to them. You get this in the book of Proverbs, you get it in Romans chapter 12. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him water to drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now this is Christianity. This is certainly not the conduct of the world. There's no religion in all the world that teaches what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. It is the way Christians should express their love. And this is an extremely demanding and an extremely high standard. There's one more. At verse 43, and I want to look just a little bit longer at this one. Verse 43 is the fifth of these, where our Lord says, you have heard, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And why? Well, so that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or tax collectors the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, now, our Lord Jesus Christ then is teaching us this, that we are to go to the uttermost degree in showing love to those who are unkind to us and unpleasant to us. And my dear friends, this is the standard which the Lord Jesus Christ expects of all those who are his genuine disciples. He expects them to love not only those that love them, but to love those that hate them, and to do everything they can to show kindness to those who do unkindness to them. Now this, of course, is very relevant to all of us in churches, because there's always a narrowing tendency in church life. There's always a tendency to think, well, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, we meet them from time to time, but they're not in our church, and they're not one of us, and they're all right in their way. Yes, they go to that Baptist church or they go to that other church, but they're not like us, you know. They're not one of us. And it's possible to get a very narrow attitude of mind in church life and to think about people as being us and them, us and them. And of course, the tendency always is to think that we're the best and they're second class. But that's by no means the way in which we should think. The Masonic Lodge movement, which you may not know much about any more than I do, has a special handshake, or so we are told, and the special handshake is you do something with your thumb and your finger and you indicate as you're shaking the person's hand that I'm a member of the Masonic movement, and if you get the same thing back, he's quietly telling you, so am I, which really is a way of saying secretly that we'll be special in our relationship to one another. We'll do each other a special favor that we wouldn't do to others. But now, you see, that's absolutely not the way that Christian believers should think of one another, deal with one another. Indeed, it's not the way we should deal even with the unbeliever. We are to show all the kindness we can, even to those who are awkward and difficult and who are unpleasant to deal with, who are difficult characters to get on with. We must do all that we can to be at peace with them and show them love and kindness. Why, says Christ? That you may be like your Father in heaven. What does he do? He sends rain upon the wicked, and he sends sunshine upon the wicked. How true that is. Not too many people go to a church in Inverness, do they, anymore? Their fathers did, but they don't anymore. And yet, the supermarkets were never so full. People's pockets never so well lined with money to buy. All the food on the shelves of these big shops is placed there by a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of thankfulness. He knows, even when he's put all those loaves of bread and hunks of meat and so on the shelves for people to buy, God knows very well, very few of those who buy them will do this before they eat it. And bless the sacred name of God for his bountiful goodness. One here and one there will, 1 in 100 maybe, very few. And yet God sends all that food to them. And when they want to go on their holidays, he sends beautiful sunshine in their continental holidays, on their cruises. God blesses those that hate him. God shows kindness to those that have no interest in him. They live and die without the fear of God. Now, says Christ here, that's your Father. That's the way he is. We refer to that technically as common grace. There's two kinds of grace. There's common grace and there's saving grace. Saving grace is that special love which God has for those whom he brings to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the highest degree of God's love. But there's another degree of God's love. We call it common grace. And that's the kindness God shows in this life for those who hate him and are indifferent to him. And they are many. Many, many people haven't the slightest interest in God. And yet he puts clothes on their back, food in their mouths, big cars to drive along, good jobs, families healthy and well and strong. All of these things are blessings from God. Well, says Christ, God shows that much love to those that hate him. And you must do the same, because you are his children, if you are disciples of Christ. Listen, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You see, there's a reward here. If you show kindness to those who are unkind to you, there will be a reward. Because God, who sees in secret, will pay you back handsomely. And he knows very well the unkindnesses that people do to you. He hears the unkind words spoken either publicly or in secret. He knows very well the unkind motives that lie in people's hearts towards his children. Obviously, we all believe that nothing is hidden from the eye of God. He sees every unkindness which men do or attempt to do or think to do against his people. But, my dear friends, the God who sees that and sees your loving reaction, he will reward you for that. Because he will see that when you get that slap on the face or that nasty rebuke and you hold your peace and say nothing, God knows very well you did it for his sake. You did it for the love of Christ. You did it to be like your Father in heaven. And he will reward you and bless you and show kindness to you. Yes, and even in a lesser sense, there is a blessing here. Let me take an example from the China Inland Mission. You may or may not know that in the year around about 1900 in China, there was a fearful movement of cruelty and terror called the Boxer Uprising. The Boxer Uprising. It was an anti-British, anti-mission, anti-Christian uprising. A lot of terrorists rose up, as can happen, and they killed many, many Christians and missionaries. They burned mission stations down, burned Christian mission buildings down. And when the Boxer Uprising was over and the government gained control of these terrorists and so on, then they offered compensation to all the people who had suffered. Obviously that was something which they regarded as being only proper. So they came to various organizations and they gave thousands of their currency to this organization, thousands to that and thousands to that. Then they came to the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor and his brethren. And they said to them, how much money can we pay you in compensation for what's happened to you? And Hudson Taylor and his brethren said, we want nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the government forces said, what? You've had these people killed. You've had these buildings destroyed. Surely you want some compensation. No, they didn't. And the esteem with which the government forces and unbelievers in China looked on the China Inland Mission rose up like a thermometer in summertime. What, these Christians? They're prepared to suffer like that and they don't demand compensation? This is a wonderful religion. And you see how their estimation went up like that? Their esteem went up like that? My dear friends, we can never too often remind ourselves we have two great principles as Christians. One is truth. That's what we believe. And the other is love. That's how we behave. Belief, behavior. Truth, love. It's not enough just to have the truth. With the truth, we must have this love. And this love is what the Apostle Paul, in his own writings, so often encourages us to have. And even our blessed Lord Jesus Christ here himself puts it like this: be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. My brethren and sisters, let us seek grace, not only to have the truth, but to live a life full of love. And to pattern our life and conduct after the Heavenly Father himself, who is the standard of our perfection. Amen.